As I have mentioned in a previous study, you and I have received countless warnings throughout our lives. We have heard warnings such as, look both ways before you cross the street, or be careful not to sit too close to the TV, you'll ruin your eyes, or don't eat too much junk food. With that said, the main warning I remember from childhood was related to the many hours I spent at swimming pools. Public swimming pools, and some of my relatives had swimming pools, and it was the same simple warning, don't run. Every time I needed to hear that, because every time I wanted to run around the pool. And if I had a dollar for every time an adult issued that warning to me during my childhood years, I would have driven a Porsche to church here this morning. Now, ironically, the writer to the Hebrews gives warning after warning in this letter in an effort to get his listeners to do the very thing that I was warned against. He warns his listeners to run. We see this truth clearly as you turn in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 12. So even though we'll be studying in Hebrews 5 this morning, I want to take you to a couple of different places to begin with, because it's my contention that the whole book of Hebrews is ultimately about getting people to run. To run the race. And Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, I think we see this quite clearly. The writer puts it this way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you can get this in your mind throughout as we move through Hebrews, that it's all about how Jesus is greater than everyone else, and Jesus has run this race perfectly. He sat down, and now for us as believers, we're to run the race. We're to follow his example of running, and we're to run toward Christ. We're to run with endurance. We're not to quit until we go home to be with him. Now, this exhortation to run the race of faith, to run toward Christ, is a theme that we also find in Paul's epistles. So for a moment, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians 9, as you're turning there, again, I'm seeking to make the case that we're warned to run throughout the book of Hebrews, and I believe throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? You see, Paul lived in the day before participation trophies. He lived in the days when they actually rewarded people for getting first place. And so he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, run in such a way as to win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Back in those days, people would run this race and they would receive applause and they would receive this laurel wreath crown. And they would receive that laurel wreath crown, and you have to imagine that after a couple of weeks went by, that thing was just all falling apart. And the wife of the guy was probably like, when are you going to throw that thing out? That was 2 weeks ago. And so for us, we're running not for some temporary prize, but from imperishable rewards, for rewards that will never fade away. And so Paul says, in light of this, verse 26, therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, and thus I fight not as one who beats the air. I love that. He runs not with uncertainty. If you've ever been to a youth soccer game, you know what it is to run with uncertainty. You see those kids out there, and they're chasing butterflies, and they're doing this thing, and they're over here, and the ball's over there. And Paul says, I'm not that way, because he has a goal. He has a mission. The finish line is Jesus. And so he says, thus I fight not as one who beats the air. In other words, I don't shadow box. I fight for real. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was aware that it doesn't matter how well he ran the race. If at some point he began to go off course and misrepresent Christ, then he wouldn't lose his salvation, but he would be put on a shelf as far as ministry goes. That he would be disqualified from continuing to serve the Lord in the capacity that he was. And so that caused him to fight hard, to run hard. We also read, and you don't have to turn there, Philippians 2:16. Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul understood that the race that he was running had a purpose. There was a reason to it. And then he said, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, none of us have reached that point yet, but I can't imagine how good it will feel at the end of your life as you approach the finish line, as you're nearing that place of seeing Jesus, that you would be able to say, I have finished the race. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 5, the warning that we find in our passage doesn't specifically mention running, but I believe that this is ultimately what it is all about. I believe that that's where we're leading to in this epistle, this letter. You see, there are those in the author's audience who have never even started running the race, and it shows. There are those who have never even gotten going running, and we've talked about that, and we're going to talk about that some more today. But I was reminded of what this looks like on Thursday. You see, when an athlete chooses not to work out in the off season, well, then they come in out of shape. Thursday morning, I don't know if you know, Thursday was National Credit Union Day, and apparently there's a day for everything. But thankfully for us, a local credit union decided to come up to the school, and they wanted to give away coffee, and they wanted to give away coffee and hot chocolate and all these goodies, not only to the teachers, but also to the students. So we're there and Thursday morning, and we're living the high life before first period class, and I'm drinking my hot Ray Ray and my mug that has just been given to me, and it's a pretty exciting time. Well, the gym doors open up, and there's these junior high boys that have been having practice starting at 6 a.m., and now it's nearing 8 a.m., and they come to expel the contents of their stomach. And so we're drinking coffee like we're some high-class people, and they're over there throwing up at the distance. And what happened? Well, those boys, here it's the first week of basketball practice, it doesn't seem like they've worked very hard at staying in shape. It doesn't seem like they've been running the race. And so they came out of the gym and they were not feeling very good about life. That didn't stop me from drinking my coffee. But the fact of the matter is, when you don't run the race, it shows. And so with that said, it's important to realize that what we are about to enter into a section of Hebrews that is very difficult to understand. And it's a subject of a considerable amount of controversy. You see, this section 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 12, it deals with spiritual maturity. And I'm going to teach it from the perspective that 5:11 through 6:8 is addressed to unbelievers, and that chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 is addressed to believers. And we'll talk about this as we move through. But this is something that we've seen up to this point. You see, up to this point, as we've moved through, there have been some passages addressed to believers and other passages addressed to unbelievers. And so I believe that this is a passage addressed primarily to unbelievers. To give us a little more information on this topic, I want to quote what one Bible teacher writes, quote, "In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is not contrasting two kinds of Christianity. He is not contrasting immature Christians and mature ones. He is contrasting Judaism and Christianity. The unsaved Jew in Judaism and the redeemed Jew in Christianity. He is contrasting the substance and the shadow, the pattern and the reality, the visible and the invisible, the facsimile and the real thing, the type and the anti-type, the picture and the actual. The Old Testament essentially is God's revelation of pictures and types, which are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, therefore, compares and contrasts the two parts of God's revelation that our division of the Bible reflects." And so what I believe we have here in this passage this morning, this warning to run, are individuals who are still at the starting block. They've never begun the race. They haven't yet believed. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning, again in a message I have entitled, Warning to Run. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11, we read, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, hard of hearing, and then we'll see slow of learning. So let's move into our first section. That's hard of hearing, and we find this in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have much to say." So to see whom this is a reference to, please look back at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So just a couple of verses up, we want to see this who this whom is. And our author writes, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So Melchizedek is the whom of whom the author has much to say. And we talked about him briefly last week, and an author of Hebrews will have quite a bit to say about Melchizedek there at the end of chapter 6 and then more fully in chapter 7 of this epistle. But for now, the author, though he wants to get to that, he must postpone his discourse on Melchizedek so that he might address a more pressing matter. It is time for our author to issue another warning. At this point, it's helpful to remind ourselves that what we find in this section is actually the third warning that the author of Hebrews has given so far. So in light of this fact, and especially I know from the teaching standpoint, and I have to imagine it is from the listening standpoint, that this has been difficult to digest. That the book of Hebrews, man, we look back at Genesis and say, oh, the good old days. How easy it was to understand. And as we move into Hebrews, it's like, wow, this is mind work that we're going through. So I want to remind ourselves of these things as we move through. And since this is the third warning, I want to remind us of the first two warnings. So the first warning was a warning against neglecting the gospel. And that was found back in Hebrews chapter 2. So would you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment? Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, and again, I'm taking it from the perspective that these warnings are for unbelievers, that there were both believers and unbelievers in the audience that was receiving this letter to the Hebrews, and so these warnings are for unbelievers. So the first one is against neglecting the gospel. He's warning them, don't neglect the gospel. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So you can go back and listen to that message and remind yourself of it if you want. But the idea was that as people, individuals in those life, you can just drift past the gospel. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. That it's kind of this idea of this boat through inattentiveness, it just misses the harbor and it drifts out to sea. And so he's making the case, the author is, and he's warning him that if you neglect the gospel, and under the old covenant, under Moses, there was all kinds of consequences for refusing that. How much more if you refuse a new covenant? How much more if you neglect the salvation that was brought through the Son of God, Jesus Christ? This neglecting the gospel refers to a refusal to submit to the gospel, a refusal to acknowledge that Christ is Lord and Savior, and that one must come to him for the forgiveness of sins. As we look at our world, we see that this is the state of most people. They're drifting past the gospel. They're not paying attention to it. And so it's good for us to continually warn people not to neglect the gospel. Now, the second warning was the warning against hardening their hearts. And that was found as we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. There we read, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So as you notice that section, we see verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, do not harden your hearts. There's this constant warning from this author that when a person hears the gospel message, don't harden your hearts against it. And he uses an example, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and how they chose not to go into the promised land. They said, well, you know what, I just really don't think we can do it, and I don't think really God's for us, and the people are too big, and they have too much equipment, and we really can't get it done. And that their rebellion didn't stop there, though. As they wandered, they continually rebelled. And so that's the state of fallen man, of hearing the gospel and then hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart once and twice and three times and continually. And so there's this warning, don't do it. Because there had been these individuals there that the author to the Hebrews is writing to, who had heard the gospel, but they keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. So the author of Hebrews, what we see throughout this letter is that he's taking time to warn the unbelievers in his audience that judgment is inevitable if they refuse to place their faith in Christ. So for us, as we begin to think about these things, that has to be confirmed in our hearts. It has to be confirmed in our hearts that a refusal to accept Christ will result in judgment. If we have wiggle room on that, then that's going to take away the urgency for sharing the truth. It's going to take away the urgency in prayer. That's going to take away the urgency in our own lives because we're like, well, maybe God will just work it out. You know, maybe it'll just be okay, and it's fine, and I'm sure that there's really a back door that God hasn't told us about because he's kind of cool like that. And that's just not what the scriptures teach. So as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, we have our third warning section, again, directed toward those who still had not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to imagine that these unbelieving individuals, as they're hearing this letter read in their fellowships, they're thinking, oh, beginning to get a little squirmy in their seats. And the application for us as we think about the heart of this author is to continue reaching out to those who do not believe. As long as the unbelievers in your life are willing to listen, keep sharing the gospel with them. Okay? So as long as they're at least willing to listen, as long as they're willing to have a conversation about it, as long as they're willing to receive it, keep doing it. If they just say to you, hey, I don't want to hear the gospel anymore, stop sharing that with me, I don't want to hear it, then you can honor that and you can just, you pray for them. Pray for them. But don't crank call them at night and like, Jesus loves you, you know, and that kind of thing. Don't do that. That's not the way to go about it. You want to respect them. But you want to continually share as long as there's an open door. Now, when it comes to sharing the gospel with those who do not believe, I would exhort you to draw encouragement from the inspiring words of the Apostle Paul. Because it can be very discouraging as you share the truth with people and as you look at your life and maybe you read books about these, you know, great Christian individuals of the past and these missionaries and all these people are saved and you say, well, I don't even know if I've led anyone to the Lord in my life. I keep reaching out to people, but it doesn't seem to be working. I want to encourage you with what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. He said this, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. That's so interesting. Doesn't sound like something Joel Osteen would preach. But you look at that, and you see that the Holy Spirit told Paul, here's the deal, Paul. Everywhere you go, people are going to chain you up and give you trouble. Thanks, Holy Spirit. But that was the truth. But notice, Paul didn't shrink from this. Notice verse 24. But none of these things move me. I love that. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Here it is. So that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry that I have, which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Great encouragement. It's not likely that any of us are going to suffer like Paul suffered. It's not likely any of us are going to go through the things that Paul went through. And if you're wondering about that, go to 2 Corinthians and read the list as Paul lists all the things that he went through. But what Paul said is, you know what? I'm not going to be moved by this. I'm not going to count my life dear to myself because I want to finish my race with joy. That's what's important to me. That's my goal. I want to go and stand before the Lord and say, hey, I finished. I finished. And what was his desire in the midst of that, though? It's to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It may be that in your life, chains and tribulations await you of one form or another, but finish your race with joy. Keep running. Testify to the gospel of the grace of God. All right, moving on to Hebrews 5:11. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And so the author wanted to go in depth regarding Melchizedek and his priesthood in relation to Christ. He could not do so with the unbelievers in his audience. The author of Hebrews realized that those who did not believe could not understand that teaching yet, because they had not yet received the gospel. They weren't ready for it. They couldn't understand these deep things because they hadn't understood the simple things. It's just like, you know, trying to teach someone to read before they learn the alphabet. It's not going to work. You get a little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, and you just kind of, you stick Brothers Karamazov in front of them, and you're just like, hey, read me that first page. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You have to take them through the process. They have to learn the alphabet first and learn what the different letters sound like, and when you put them together, and the phonetics of the whole thing. And so that's what's happening here with the Hebrews. He's having to go back. They haven't learned those first things, so he can't take them on. Now, notice here that the problem wasn't a lack of mental ability. He didn't, you know, he wasn't saying, well, I just have to speak slower to you guys because you just can't get it or any of that. It wasn't a lack of mental ability. It wasn't that those who did not believe weren't smart enough to understand the gospel. Instead, notice, the problem was that they have become dull of hearing. They have become dull of hearing. Now, that word have become is really interesting. It's in the perfect tense, which speaks of a process completed in past time having present results. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, like, whenever you got your driver's license. You know, you got your driver's license, and so what happened, that's a past event, but it affects you now. Now, as you drive around, you can drive around legally because you are a licensed driver. It's something that was a finished thing in the past that has present results, and that's what's going on here. But unfortunately, it's not a positive. It's that in the past, they became dull of hearing, and it affected them now. Now, this word dull in the Greek is nothros. And it's made up of words for no and push. And literally it means no push. No push. It speaks of being slow or sluggish. It's that child that doesn't want to get up for school. Five more minutes. And they're in the bed and you're trying to push them out of the bed and they just roll back into place. And so in this context, it refers to a person who is spiritually slothful. A person who hears the truth of the gospel, but just doesn't do anything about it. A person who sits under the teaching of the Word of God week after week and month after month, and the only concern is where they're going to go to eat lunch afterwards. The Word of God, the gospel, has no impact on their life. And you know what? The Lord Jesus warned against this type of spiritual dullness in Matthew chapter 7. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment? Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. This is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5 through 7. So what we're looking at here in Matthew 7 is this dull of hearing, this spiritual slothfulness. And Jesus warned against it in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, notice, and does them. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Okay, so we have the person who hears the gospel, hears the teachings of Christ, and says, you know what, I'm gonna place my faith in them. I'm going to start doing them, and that's a person who's built their house on the rock. Now, it's often thought of that it's, well, the person who built their house on the sand, they just never heard the gospel, and that's not true. Notice verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. So what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, is the author is addressing those individuals who have heard, but they've not done. They've heard the gospel message, they've heard the teachings of Christ, but they've never placed their faith in Christ. They've never actually lived it out. And so they're in a perilous position. Though they may think that their house is fine, it is not. It is built upon the sand. And when that storm comes, when that judgment falls, their fall will be great. Along these same lines, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this in James 1, verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." There's a great deception that can come for individuals, and they say, well, my spouse believes, and I go to church with them. And well, I listen to kind of some podcasts here and there, or, you know, my uncle was a pastor, or whatever the case may be. And they're just hearers of the word. But notice, if you're a hearer, not a doer, you're just deceiving yourselves. It's you haven't ever placed your faith in Christ, and that's a dangerous position to be in. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 5:11, I believe the unbelievers that the author is writing to are in great danger. They have been hearers of the word, they have physically listened to the gospel, but they have not yet become doers of the word. Husbands, you know what this is like. You know what it's like to listen, quote unquote, to your wife. And you realize that you're thinking about something else. And your wife is talking to you. And then that happens when she calls you on it. "Hey, what have I just been talking to you about?" Relationship? you don't know what to say in that moment. You were a hearer, but there was no doing in it. You weren't actually listening to it. A physical thing was happening, but you were off somewhere else. And that's a danger. It's a danger that these individuals are in. These individuals have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, they have become dull, sluggish, no push in their response to the truth that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. So I thought about this, and I was kind of meditating upon this idea. The picture that came to my mind is, you know, going and being out, say, Colorado or somewhere else that has beautiful rivers. And then there's an individual out there, and they're relaxing on that river, and they're in a small boat, and they're just cruising down that river. They've never been on that river before, but they're lying down in their boat, and they've got their headphones on, and they don't realize that they're approaching a waterfall. And people are screaming at them from shore, but they're just spiritually dull. They can't hear what's going on because of those headphones and that judgment that is coming. And that's the similar situation to every unbeliever here on earth. That's the situation they find that he finds himself or herself in. No matter how much peace they may feel, no matter how good they feel in the boat, no matter what songs they may be listening to that they just enjoy, they're headed toward the waterfall of judgment unless they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews is spend so much time warning individuals. And that's why it amps me up as I read through these things, because I realize that this is a clear and present danger for the unbeliever, especially the unbeliever in America. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard that. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, Jesus seems like an all right guy. And they're continuing to drift toward that waterfall. Ultimately, a person who has become dull of hearing is so difficult to teach because they have no intention of doing the things that are being taught. When you're in a situation when you have no intention of doing the things that you're being taught, you're dull of hearing. And we've all experienced this. If you've ever been on a flight, you know what this is like. What happens? We get on the flight, we put on our seatbelt. For most of us, we're probably like avoiding, hoping the person next to us doesn't talk to us. We're kind of put the headphones in or the earbuds. And then what happens? Those wonderful flight attendants, they get there and they begin giving us the safety information. And they tell us about where the exits are, and they tell us about, you know, the oxygen mask, and they tell us about our seats, a flotation device. But you know what happens? We don't really pay attention to them because we have no intention of crashing. We don't believe we're going to crash. We don't believe we're going to need that. We don't believe we're going to need to take off our shoes before we slide down a ramp to get away. We don't believe any of that, so we don't pay attention. That's the same situation those who are dull of hearing are in. They hear the gospel, but they have no intention of being judged. They have no intention of there actually being a God who is going to hold them accountable for if they believed in Christ or not, who's going to hold them accountable for how they live their lives. There's a great danger to that. So let's move now from hard of hearing to our second section, and that's slow of learning. We find this in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." The author is pointing out the fact that the unbelievers in his audience were not first-time hearers of the gospel. It seems fairly certain that they'd heard the gospel repeatedly for an extended period of time. So long, in fact, that they ought to have been teachers by this time. Now, this word "ought" is very interesting. You know, People don't like it in these days. Well, you ought to do this. Well, who are you to tell me what to do, right? But the word ought here in the Greek, it indicates a moral obligation. The Greek word is used of a necessity imposed either by law or duty or by the matter under consideration. You ought. If you're in a swimming pool and a child begins to drown, you ought to save that child. You have a moral obligation to save that child. And so that's what he's saying here, that these people, they should have received the gospel and they ought to have been teachers. They should have received so they can share it with others. It was a moral obligation. In other words, these unbelieving individuals had been exposed to the gospel and to Christian doctrine for a period of time sufficient for them becoming teachers. And the fact that they weren't teachers yet was a moral failure on their part. They were failing to do what God expected them to do. Now, in order for us to understand what this failure to become teachers entails, we must understand what kind of teaching it is that God expects each and every believer to do. I believe the answer is found as we turn to Matthew 28. So would you turn to Matthew 28 for just a moment? Verses 18 through 20 is what we'll look at. The Great Commission is before Jesus ascended into heaven. He's already been resurrected. And so he gives the marching orders to the disciples, and I believe by extension to all believers. And I love how he starts at verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's Jesus' way of saying, you better do what I tell you to do. Because I have all authority. There's no greater person to go to. There's no one to say, well, Jesus said this, but I'm going to go to so-and-so. No. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I believe that this is the teaching that the author of Hebrews is referring to. That all of us are to teach others to observe the things that have been commanded to us of the Scriptures. That we're to teach others how to follow Christ. And while the Scriptures do not proclaim that every believer has the gift of teaching in the sense of teaching from the pulpit and leading a fellowship of faith, I wholeheartedly believe that each and every Christian is called to carry out the Great Commission. So in other words, when I say that you know, you should be teachers, I'm not saying that, you know, you call me next Saturday and say, hey, Steve, I got this Sunday. I got it. You know, I'm not saying that everybody needs to teach from the pulpit, but I'm saying that we all should all teach in the sense of showing others what it looks like to follow Christ. Each and every believer has been commissioned to teach others to obey what Christ has commanded. Now, this teaching is made manifest both by the words that we share and the life that we live. The words that we share and the life that we live. And we teach others what it means to follow Christ by sharing the truths of the Scripture and by living out these truths in our daily lives. And that's why it should be that our greatest disciples are our children. Our children should be our greatest disciples because they should be people who say, hey, this is what mom and dad say, and this is what mom and dad live, and it actually matches up. Now, it's not going to be 100% of the time because our kids get to see us, you know, at our worst. But the fact of the matter is, that's what we should be doing. We should be, as Christian parents, teaching our kids, sharing the word with them, leading them in the way that they should go. And so there's a question for us as we consider this. As a believer, what are you teaching others about Christ? Are you sharing Scripture with them? Are you living out these Scriptures? It shouldn't be that as you say, well, you know, the way that I'll teach fellow believers in my life is I'll just bring them to church. Yeah, bring them to church. That's great. But you should be teaching them. And you say, well, I don't really know the Scriptures. Well, learn the Scriptures. Read the Word of God. Study it. Understand it. And then begin to live that out. We say, well, I can't really live it out very well. Well, ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ask for people to help disciple you so you can do those things. You see, as we get back to the text now, we witness the tragedy of the situation. Heartbreakingly, the unbelievers that are being written to here in the letter to the Hebrews have short-circuited the whole process. They become hard of hearing through their spiritual dullness, and now they're way behind where they should be. Way behind where they should be. And as we move on in verse 12, we see the inevitable results of being slow of learning. Notice, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Tragedy. This word first principles It means that which comes first, and it was what we might refer to as the ABCs of a subject. The ABCs of a subject. So when it comes to, you know, reading, of course, it's the literal ABCs. When it comes to doing math, it's learning your numbers and then learning your multiplication tables and all those sorts of things. And so he's saying, we have to go back to the beginning. Or what we might say, we have to go back to the drawing board. If you think about it in terms of sports like basketball, it's like just learning how to dribble. You can't play basketball. Well, in the NBA, you don't have to dribble always. But, you know, you have to learn how to dribble usually. Now, then also we have this oracles of God, the first principles of the oracles of God. This is a reference to the laws of God and the mind of God as revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, he's like, guys, we got to go all the way back so you understand the Old Testament because you're not getting anything yet. One pastor put it this way, quote, these Jews did not even understand the meaning of their own law. They needed someone to go back and show them the pictures again. They were not ready to read a book. They had to go back to the ABCs, the elementary picture truths of ordinances and ceremonies, sacrifices, holy days, and washings. These foreshadowed Christ, and they could not recognize him unless they understood these pictures. See, this is a tragic set of circumstances. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is not exhorting these people because they just first time they've heard the gospel, and he's like, why don't you guys understand this? That's not the attitude at all. It's people that have heard it month after month, year after year, and still haven't submitted to it. And so that's a tragedy. And so, in other words, these unbelievers, instead of being at the point, for instance, where they could teach others algebra, they needed to go back and learn their numbers. Didn't even know their numbers yet. It's a bad place. Sadly, many believers find themselves in a similar circumstance. You know, many believers have placed their faith in Christ. They've been born again by the Spirit, but they've not progressed in their faith. They've walked through the open door of salvation, and then they just sat down. These immature believers are content to just go through the motions without ever progressing toward the most basic level of Christianity. It's kind of like Jesus is just fire insurance. You know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but you know, I'm going to do what I want to do for the rest of my life. Well, for more on this subject, would you turn to one of my favorite passages? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, I want to look at verses 5 through 15. As we think about this application for us as believers, for as believers, the important thing for us growing and maturing, it's important for us to be pressing forward in our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church that was very contentious, and they were arguing about things and who was the greatest. And Paul wants to set them straight, and Paul wants to remind them that the day is coming when they have to stand before the Lord Jesus to give an account of their lives. Notice, he says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so Paul's beginning to hint at this for a little bit. He's saying, you know, I'm not better than Apollos. Apollos isn't better than me. We're just servants of the Lord, and we're doing what God's called us to do. But notice there in verse 8, each one will receive a reward according to his own labor. You know, sometimes there's this idea that heaven is just like, it's communist. You know, no matter what you do, no matter how you serve the Lord, we're just all getting the same. And that's not what the scriptures teach. We're all equally saved by grace through faith in Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to heavenly rewards, it's according to faithfulness. That's the teaching of scripture. And so he says, those who serve will have a reward according to their own labor. Notice verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take how he builds on it. Okay, so he's saying there's this foundation, and then for us as believers, we got to build on that foundation. And what's interesting, though, he doesn't leave it vague what this foundation is. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the person who's saved, they have that foundation. So you think about like a work site, and you see that foundation there that is laid, and you think about your life as a house, that foundation is Christ. It's a person who has salvation. But notice verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So for us as believers, we have that foundation in Christ. But then we are to build on that foundation. We're to actively build on that foundation of Christ as we read and pray and serve and worship and share, etc. Or we can choose not to do those things or do them half-heartedly and waste our lives, and instead of building with gold, silver, precious jewels, build with wood, hay, and straw, kind of make our life a shanty, if you will. And then what happens when Jesus Christ judges our works? He says, really, that there's nothing here. And so we don't lose our salvation. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace, but we don't receive those rewards. And notice that. There are going to be some people, says verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'm convinced that there are certain individuals, certain believers through their life that they have that foundation, but no rewards. They've never lived for Christ. Now, it's been an important scripture to me for many years now, it's really come home. Where I work, there's a school being built very nearby. And every day as I walk by, I observe what's happening. I observe when they were digging out the foundation. I've observed when they've been putting up the framing, and then now as they're putting on the roof. And I observe the work, and I observe the blueprints that they have on there, taped to this board. And what I see is that it takes effort and dedication to build on a foundation. It's not something that just happens by accident. There's intent there. And that's how it has to be for our lives. If our lives are to be valuable, if we have answers to share, we actually have to put the effort in. We have to run the race. It's not going to happen by accident. So please hear me when I say that the day is coming when each and every believer, and I am included in this multitude, we will be judged for how we build on the foundation of Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is kind of an inception moment for me as I think about it, because I realize that part of what God has called me to is I have to preach this, that at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be judged for did I warn people about the judgment seat of Christ? Did I warn people that their lives matter as believers, that they're going to be held accountable for how they lived, that rewards in my own life will be dependent upon how faithfully I shared this message? So it's important to think about. The judgment seat of Christ will be the ultimate performance review. We'll be judged by how we use the talents and gifts that we were given. And this knowledge should spur us on that our lives matter, that they count. And then we might hear, the following words from our Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's turn back to Hebrews 5 as we move into the last part of verse 12. Notice the author says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. This is at once very interesting and very disheartening. Notice the words, you have come to need milk. And this is an interesting phrase because if you really think about it, babies don't come to need milk. They enter into this world with that need already in place. They already need milk. They don't come to need milk. So the fact that these unbelieving Hebrews have come to need milk means they're going backwards. It means that they're regressing. And it's interesting to think about how unaffected we can be by this. It is so easy for us to excuse the lack of spiritual maturity around us and to think nothing of it. But imagine you went to work tomorrow, and at lunchtime, one of your coworkers got out a baby bottle and started drinking it. And once you realized that it was not a joke, I hope you would be horrified at the regression that was taking place. But how many people around us are the spiritual equivalents of a coworker with a baby bottle? How many? How many around us have been exposed to the truth of the gospel, but because they are spiritually dull, they've never made it past spiritual infancy? Just same place always. May God give us a desire to grow spiritually and to go on to maturity that we might help others to grow as well. You know, I think about sports a lot, and generally speaking, what are coaches? Coaches are players who have gone on to maturity. They've gone on to maturity, and now they can coach others. And may we be the same. May we be people who are not perpetually learning to dribble, but may we be people who, spiritually speaking, have grown on. We understand how basketball's run. We understand offense and defense. We understand what's going on. And so now we can coach others up. May that be our desire, that we would help people to be greater than we are. I didn't become a believer until I was 22 years old. And as I teach 13-year-olds, I'm excited thinking about how far can they be by the time they're 22. Hey, where can they be with the Lord? That should be our desire. Now notice again in verse 12, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." As we put the pieces together, it seems that milk refers to the simple gospel message, and solid food is a reference to the deeper things of the faith. In other words, because these unbelievers in the audience had never placed their faith in Christ, they needed to hear the gospel message once again. He says, "Man, I wanted to tell you about some deeper things. I wanted to help you grow in your faith. But you know what? We haven't gone past the milk stage. Let's go back. Let's go back and let's talk to about the gospel once again." They had never believed the gospel, and so they couldn't digest the heavier truth, the solid food of the Word of God. Unfortunately, in our own day, the seeker-sensitive megachurch movement perpetuates this problem by continually giving out milk and never moving the people on to solid food. By continually putting out, you know, little cards of like, what would you like in a church? And what did you not like? And what did you like? And let me just conform everything to what you want. You know what that happens? That creates a milk mentality. It's just I want whatever's pleasing to me. I want whatever's easily digested. I don't want anything that's going to upset my tummy on a Sunday morning. And so imagine if you parented like that. Imagine if your kid is 3 years old and say, "Hey, what can I do to please you? What can I do to just make your stay here more comfortable? Would you like to stay up all night? Sure. Would you like to have Cheetos for every meal? Okay." And you just continue to perpetuate that. That's not what's needed. You realize that you have to set your child right so they can grow and mature. And so what we have here in the modern church is so weak because it's a milk church. It's not a solid food church. And so that's why it's our vision to teach through books of the Bible, because solid food creates solid believers. Solid food creates solid believers. And so I know that sometimes as you leave this church, your jaws are sore because it's some tough things I've been sharing. I realize that some of these things are tough to chew. But the fact of the matter is, what happens is you're going to grow stronger and stronger as you take in the solid food of the Word. Continuing on to verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." What is being communicated with the words "partakes only of milk" is a diet that consists only of milk. So as we think about it, you know, there are plenty of adults who drink milk, but milk is not their exclusive diet. If an adult drinks only milk and never eats solid food, then something is wrong. And this word "unskilled" here, it means inexperienced, unprepared, incapable, to lack the capacity or knowledge to do something. So it's basically a word describing me if you ask me to help with your car. I am inexperienced, unprepared, and incapable. Now, but unskilled in the word of righteousness. Notice, the word of righteousness here is, it most likely refers to the gospel and the righteousness that the believer has in Christ. So because of where they are, because they haven't received it, they're unskilled in the gospel. They haven't taken it in, so how could they share it with others? Let's put all the pieces together in verse 13. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." You know, when I was in junior high and high school, being considered a babe was a good thing. But that is not the way the word "babe" is being used here. In this context, babe means a spiritual infant. A spiritual infant. Now, Paul uses the phrase "babes in Christ" in 1 Corinthians, speaking of born-again believers who haven't matured, but that's not what's being spoken of here. These are spiritual infants that haven't believed. They haven't begun the race. In other words, every individual who has heard the gospel but not received it is still a spiritual infant. No matter how intelligent or how spiritual they might consider themselves. You know, Romans 1, it talks about those who refuse God, that professing to be wise, they became fools. So that's what it is. Every person who refuses the gospel is a spiritual infant. If a person has failed to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're incapable of moving on in the truths of Christ. They're stuck on a milk diet, and they're incapable of moving on to solid food. Let's move on to our final verse, and that's verse 14. He says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." It's interesting, commentators take, and it was a comment in the writers of the Hebrews' day, where a person who was an ethicist, a person who studied ethics and kind of what's right and wrong, they would use this verbiage. People who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so the writer of the Hebrews is taking that verbiage and saying that when a person understands the gospel and has submitted to it, then they grow on to solid food. And then the more that they grow in Christ, the more they go on to maturity and they're able to discern what's good and what's bad. I've referred to it in a less high way as the baloney detector. That as you study the Word of God, as you understand it, then you'll hear some guy on TV and you'll say something and your baloney detector will go off. And you're like, that doesn't seem right. I can't put my finger on it, but something doesn't make sense there. And so for those who have trusted in Christ and have gone on to maturity, again, they're able to know good from evil, and they're able to separate the wheat from the chaff. One Bible teacher put it so well, quote, "The contrast here is simple. The one who continues to feed only on God's elementary revelations is not going to grow, not going to have any discernment. A small child will stick almost anything into his mouth, touch anything he can reach, go anywhere he can manage to crawl, with no concept of what is good for him and what is bad, what is helpful and what is dangerous. The mature adult, on the other hand, has developed considerable discernment. He is careful about what he eats, what he does, where he goes." So good. Now, as we think about this truth, would you please turn to one final passage? One final passage, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to look at verses 11 through 16. As you're turning there, I believe that this passage kind of brings all these ideas together. Again, it's a passage that I've thought a lot about in the last few years because it just, this phrase, equipping of the saints, is my heart. It's my passion for this fellowship, that this fellowship would be about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that we'd have mature believers who are able to go out and influence and impact this world for Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul writes, "And he himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." So as we're equipped by the Word of God, as we work together in ministry, we're edified, built up, matured, and then notice what happens. Notice the result there in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's a wonderful passage to meditate upon, to think about, to realize that's the goal of this fellowship. That's the goal of what God wants us to have as believers. He wants to build us up into Christ. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29 says. And the reason for that is that as we do that, then we can bring others to maturity. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Hebrews chapter 6 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with three applications as I exhort you to run the race. Number one, if you're not a believer, then I challenge you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, because you're headed for a waterfall of judgment that you will not survive. And that's important for us, that we continue to realize that as we share that with unbelievers. That is the case. That's a situation an unbeliever finds themselves in. Number two, if you are a believer, are you sluggish toward the things of Christ? If so, repent, get on track, and run toward Christ. Don't come to church week after week and be like, okay, well, we're doing this thing or moving this thing and I'll endure it. No. Study, take notes, work hard, seek to be a doer of the word. Get on track and run toward Christ. And thirdly, as a believer, what is it that you're teaching others through your words and actions? Because you're teaching them something. You're communicating something. Are you sharing the truth of the word of God and living a life that honors the Lord? Or are you simply doing what is right in your own eyes? it's vital for us as believers that we share the right words and that we share the right life if we're to run this race well.